recording, so we have that. Brother, I didn't catch your name.
Eddie.
Eddie, it's good to have you with us. I'll just mention very quickly what we're doing this year and bring everybody up to speed. Most of us who are here know on a regular basis we're not only reading through God's Word this year, but we are reviewing what we are reading. So this is a copy of the reading schedule, and we are obviously in the month of July. Next Sunday we'll be in the first Sunday in August. And so today, scrolling down to July for today's date, today is the 26th. We're supposed to be up through Isaiah 25 in our reading. And so we only got up to chapter 5 in our review. So we'll review quite a few more chapters this evening. And what we don't finish this evening, I'll post another lesson online so that we can catch up with that. And we're also, and let me just do this very quickly. I won't shut this down to connect with the web because I have to disconnect from the monitor to do that. But I will show you what you see when you go online at the website. So the Every Day with God site, this is the software that I use to put everything online. So when you go to this, let me just do this very quickly here. So when you go online, this is what you're going to see in the main site. The main site is thebible.net/EDWG. And so when you are there, you will see all of these links. There's a link to the reading schedule that we just showed on the screen. And every last file that we've done since the end of last year, they're all there. So the class notes in the beginning of their series of studies, every worship class, every worship sermon, every series of slides, every AM class, PM class, everything connected to this series is done. So last time I counted, we're about 140, 150 files. Everything is linked for today, though not all the files are up. This class is already linked, but it's not up. But the morning classes, video and stuff, they're always up. So all of these archive absolutely everything we're doing. So if you miss something or you want to catch up on anything that we've done, all this material is always online. So all the slides, a lot of people take notes, I notice that, but all the slides with all the scripture references are always listed there. So let's go back to where we are. This is the reading schedule. We're going to start in chapter 6, where we left off earlier, and then we will continue to see how far we go. Chapter 6 is one incredible chapter. So you might open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision of God. Remember, the very first chapter of the book of Isaiah starts with the vision that God revealed to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem during the time of those four kings that are mentioned in the opening verse in that first chapter. And then God spoke to him and said, I saw all this, and told him to reveal this. And the same thing applies as we go further into the book of Isaiah. God's constantly revealing to Isaiah things that Isaiah needs to see and things that Isaiah needs to reveal. So let's look at the sixth chapter. In it we notice Isaiah has a vision of God. Earlier he had a vision about what's going on concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But this particular vision is identified as one that he had of God specifically. And he had a vision of himself, that is Isaiah did. He had a vision regarding those around him. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am undone. In some translations, the word undone in this context or in other contexts is translated as, I'm a dead man. Compared to a holy God, I'm as good as dead. Why? Because my holiness is nothing like God's. And so that was a very, very serious sense of contrition and reflection on Isaiah's part, viewing himself as far less than holy because he was in the presence of a holy God. But he wasn't the only one. He said, everybody else around me is just like me. And so God, in the illustration that's presented there, in the vision that's presented there, seraphim come and take coals from off the altar, touch the lips of Isaiah, and he's cleansed. And God asked the question, who's going to go for me to spread my word? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And so that's a powerful thing to note. Notice also that with regard to this vision, that there are four kings that come and go in chapter 1, verse 1. But in chapter 6, in the vision that he sees, there's only one person sitting on the throne of heaven. no coming and going of kings. It's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, sometimes used to refer to the Messiah, the Christ, but often used to refer to Jehovah God. It's Jehovah God that's sitting on the throne, and nobody takes his place. There are no interruptions to his reign, so he is always there. Change in leadership in the nation of Judah, God's always on his throne. Same thing is brought out in the book of Revelation in the fourth chapter, where John has a similar vision of he who is sitting on the throne, that's God, as well as the 24 elders, all of creation bowing down before him, and then the throne scene grows as more people join what we see in that drama that's presented there. So when he sees God, he recognizes himself to be far less than God and everybody else to be like him. And then God prepares him to go out and spread the gospel, so to speak, spread the good news that was known at that time. So notice he says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And he realized everybody else was just where he was. And so that sort of realization prompted him to say, I need to serve God. And that same sort of realization should prompt us to do the same thing. Every person sins like Isaiah sinned. Every person sins like we sin. Therefore, we're all in need of salvation. Everybody is. And so when God said, who's going to go for me? Isaiah said, I will go. And that sense of witness and willing to testify on God's behalf, that simply means to speak what God wants you to know, is brought out not only in this chapter, but in many others. So notice, chapter 6, the first verse says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Remember, you go back to the beginning of the chapter, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. First king of the four kings that he served as a prophet during their reigns, this one dies. But when Uzziah dies, when he looks in the throne room of God, God hasn't died. He's still sitting on the throne. So there's a change in earthly kings, but there's not a change in heavenly kings. So he sees this incredible vision, and he hears these words as the seraphim are crying one to another, holy, holy, holy. Usually a doubling of something signifies dramatic emphasis, and the tripling of something is even that much more. And so that's interesting. This is a side note, but every time the words truly, truly are uttered in the book of John, Jesus is always the one that utters them. And Jesus is always uttering them, not about what somebody else says, but about what he says. It's interesting. Why does he do that? It's his authority, his divine authority. And so he's authenticating himself. He's putting an exclamation point there. So Jesus is not saying, like other people say, you told the truth. Jesus would say, you told the truth twice. Verily, verily, truly, truly. But every time he said it, he's speaking about himself, what he said. And so that's one attestation in the book of John about that. But here, you have it in triplicate. Same thing again that you're going to see in the book of Revelation chapter 4. Holy, holy, holy. To superlative lengths, God is holy. So we saw his response already. I am undone in verse 5. I am destroyed. I am cut off. I'm as good as dead before holy God, because we are nothing at all like God. So his iniquity is purged when the seraphim came and touched his the coal to his mouth, and he says, your iniquity is purged. And then God said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Now, here's a message here, that he was cleansed of his iniquity by means of what he witnessed in this vision. There was an immediate responsibility as a result of that. Now that you know more, God expects you to do something consistent with what you know. So immediately after he was cleansed, God says, who's going to go and do my business? Well, what's that got to do with being cleansed? Because the cleansing necessitates saying something about how it is that you got to that point. It was divinely initiated. It was divinely, you know, fulfilled. God cleansed you. Now you need to say something about it. But that sort of mindset doesn't apply just to Isaiah. It applies to everybody. And so he says, here am I, send me. And God says, go and tell the people. Now watch. This is Isaiah's job description. And it's a tough job description. We mentioned already this morning that Isaiah was probably a prophet for 40 up to 55 years during the time of these four kings' reign. He says, you go and tell the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. So God, in effect, said, you're going to go and preach a message that a lot of people don't care about. They don't want to hear, but you need to preach it anyway. And so he says, the heart of this people is going to be dull. Their ears are going to be heavy. They're going to close their eyes because they don't want to see. They don't want to hear. They don't want to understand. They don't want to be healed. And so it's not saying that they can't. It's saying that they won't. There's a difference between I won't and I can't. You can say I can't, but you can't. It's an issue of will, not an issue of possibility. And then notice the question that Isaiah asks, how long? And God says, until the cities are laid waste. The nation's going to end before this preaching is going to stop. Indeed, it's not going to stop. And so the houses are going to be without man. The land's going to be desolate. Remember, the land was forsaken. They were forsaken garden. But yet, here's a measure that we haven't addressed yet. A tenth is going to remain. This idea of a remnant. God doesn't need everybody to be faithful to do his will. He wants everybody to be faithful. He doesn't want anybody to sin. He wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. All people to be saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth, and everybody to repent. That's 2 Peter 3, 9. But if they don't all do so, if a sufficient number are still faithful to God, God can still accomplish his purposes. Just go back into the Old Testament book of Gideon. This is not intended to be the perfect illustration, but when people were going to come out to go to war, God said, you got too many people. Send some of those folks back home. And even after that, he says, you still got too many people. And what's the point? God did not want them to rely on the strength of their numbers and the strength of their own ingenuity to defend themselves. God says, I will be your king. I'm the one who's going to defend you. I'm the one who's going to be a sword and shield. I'm going to be the one who's going to protect you. And so 10% or a remnant, he says a tenth here, is going to return. And so he says, even when the stump is cut down, watch what it says, the very last part of it, a holy seed shall be remaining in his stump. All right, my friend down the road, Tim, has a huge Ford tractor with a backhoe on it, weighs like 17,000 pounds. And I said something, I got to get rid of that stump. He said, well, I can take care of that. So he drove it over my place and yanked that stump out of the ground in 10 seconds flat. But you know how many suckers are still growing out of where that stump was? They're growing all over the place. All right, the stump is gone. But that stump had all kinds of life still in the roots in it that's shooting up stuff all over the place. And so the tree may be gone, but life that was still resident in that tree, even though the tree is gone, the stump is still there, there's still a seed there. There's still life in it. And so God uses that illustration to indicate that the strength of his promises and the fulfillment of them isn't contingent upon how many people do his will. Does that mean God doesn't want people to do his will? Lots of people know. But the truthfulness of it is still true even if one person does it, even if nobody does it. So the strength of God's word is the strength of God's word. And God says, my word's going to continue. Now, what's interesting is this language about seed, stump, remnant, root, branch, all of those things, all those agricultural illustrations, not only have reference to the remnant concept of Israel, but as we saw before, they have reference to Jesse, who was born of the root of, David, who was born of the root of Jesse. And that language is later going to be used with reference to Christ. All right, chapter 7. This is a very key chapter for lots of reasons. Initial part of the chapter depicts the message which Isaiah brought to King Ahaz. Remember, Uzziah died in the beginning of chapter 6. And so when you go through the list, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Jotham is mentioned, but Ahaz comes up next. So not a lot is said about Jotham in this context. And so Ahaz is facing some troubles. Ahaz is being afflicted by nations around him, and he doesn't understand what God wants him to do. And so Isaiah is going to come and give him some advice. Initial part of this chapter depicts the message which Isaiah brought to King Ahaz concerning Syria and Ephraim. I don't know if you remember, but if you go back into Kings and Chronicles, the king of Syria and the king of Ephraim, Pekah and Rezin, had formed an alliance. And they were going to fight against the southern kingdom of Judah. They wanted Judah to join them in alliance, and he wasn't going to do so. And so he was told, don't worry about those guys. They're going to come to nothing. They're like two smoking firebrands. Nothing good's going to happen by them. Don't worry about it. And so he's going to give a promise to Ahaz to prove that this is going to happen. In the latter portion of the chapter, Isaiah asked Ahaz to seek a sign from the Lord, but Ahaz wouldn't take advantage of that opportunity to select a sign. So one was provided. The sign given is one with which we're very familiar. In verse 14 of the chapter, a prophetic sign is given. That's to be fulfilled in the coming of the Christ. So what we see in Matthew 7:14 is quoted in the book of Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that this is fulfilled, a fulfillment of what was said by Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So Jesus was the one who's going to be born of a virgin. He is one who's conceived by the power of the Spirit, Luke 1:30 and following. Ahaz is told that this sign appears that both of the kings of the land, king of Judah and the king of Israel, would be gone. It should have been the king of Syria and the king of Israel would be gone. He's also told the coming invasion of the Syrians that are going to afflict the land of Israel and Judah. So let me just back up a little bit about what we did this morning. Isaiah is prophesying about probably close to the end of his time of prophecy, within 20 to 30 years of the fall of the northern kingdom. It falls in about 722, 723 BC. So within a generation of time when he starts, near the end of his time as a prophet, the northern kingdom falls. And he ultimately says what's going to happen to Israel is later going to happen to Judah. There's a 116-year delay, but it's still going to happen. Remember, I noted that he referred to Israel as the older sister that was already involved headlong in sin, and Judah as the younger sister that's following behind and doing the same sort of thing. So, judgment is going to come, but at this time, the judgment that's coming by these two kings, Rezin and Pekah of Israel and Syria, don't worry about those guys. They're not going to cause you any harm. All right. There's a lot more that could be said about the nature of biblical prophecy and how it's fulfilled in the immediate sense of what happened then and what's going to happen in a long-distance sense, but I don't want to get too far afield in that. I just want to notice one thing. In the book of Matthew, in the first and second chapter, the word fulfilled is used repeatedly. Thus it was written to fulfill the words of the prophet, and then you see the words of the prophet. And sometimes the prophet's name would be mentioned, sometimes the prophet's words would be mentioned, sometimes both. But sometimes it just says it fulfilled what God said. In one passage in Matthew, it says, citing from the book of Habakkuk, that it says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." When you look back at the book of Habakkuk, that has nothing to do with Jesus in the immediate context, but Matthew uses that principle to apply it to Jesus and Joseph and Mary. As they leave Egypt, remember they fled into Egypt when Herod was threatening the life of the child, and then they came back. And so there's a sense in which that passage was used initially with reference to the nation, and then secondarily with reference to Christ, and that's the way it was used in Matthew. All right, chapter 8. This is an interesting passage. For one reason, you've got the longest name in the Bible mentioned. Mahar Her Shalal Ashbaz. And I probably threw about five extra syllables in there. All right. So Mahar Shalal Ashbaz is an interesting name that was given to one of Isaiah's sons. Both of his sons are given unique names. So this chapter continues the picture of judgment that's going to come upon the nation of Israel and then later the name of Judah. So Isaiah has this son. Maher Shalal Ashbaz was a name given to hint of the coming destruction. Before the child's going to be able to cry mother and father, that is, before he gets old enough to be able to do this, Assyria is going to invade. Let me just remind ourselves, later we're going to see in Isaiah about chapter 37, when Hezekiah's king, we already saw this as we reviewed Kings and Chronicles, the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom. The city of Samaria, which was the capital city, was defeated, and Assyria was also making attempts to fight against the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, they took away a number of cities. And Hezekiah was king, and Rabshakeh, the captain of the army of the Assyrian commander, the Assyrian king, came and challenged them and said, "Hey, don't think because your God is something special that he's going to protect you. None of the other gods of any of the other nations defeated us. We beat all of them. And incidentally, you only have one God left because Hezekiah got rid of all these other gods. So you've got one God to rely on, and one God's not going to do the job." And so Hezekiah was very frustrated about what to do. This is a different circumstance than what we see here based upon what's going on in Ahaz's life. And God tells him, don't worry about this. Through Isaiah, he says, don't worry about this. They're not going to be able to defeat you. And ultimately, providentially, God's going to defeat the army of the Assyrians. But notice, it's not without an attempt on their part to conquer them. So the northern kingdom is going to be taken while Isaiah is alive. The southern kingdom is going to be challenged by the Assyrians while Isaiah is alive. It doesn't happen. It's later going to be the Babylonians who are going to come against the children of Israel in the south, the southern kingdom. Remember, after Hezekiah was ill, he prayed that his life might be extended. And God granted his request. And so during the 15 years that he lived after that, envoys, ambassadors came from the land of Babylon to wish him well. We heard you were ill. We heard you. We see you're doing better. And we're thankful for that. And so while he was there, Hezekiah gave him a grand tour of everything. What did he show him? All the money, all the treasury. They took him to Fort Knox, so to speak, and said, this is how great we are. And Isaiah said, you know, this is the nation that later is going to defeat us. They know everything about us now. And so Hezekiah didn't anticipate that. Whether or not he was bragging or just showing how God had blessed him, we don't know. Or at least I don't know. But that's going to happen in the future. We're going to get to that in about 30 chapters. So notice in this chapter, number 2, numerous warnings are given with regard to associations or confederacies. And this has nothing to do with our history. American history has reference to forming leagues and alliances with nations that aren't right. Don't go get Egypt to help you. Don't get Syria to help you. Don't buy somebody else's mercenaries to help you. Rely upon God's strength. So they were supposed to rely on God as their defender. All right? So chapter 8, verse 14 is a prophetic reference to Christ. We'll just look at that very quickly. It says, he will be a sanctuary, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. And so Jesus is referred to as a foundation, and Jesus is also referred to as a stone of stumbling. Right? We understand what it means to stumble, to trip over something. Only this is not accidentally happening. This is intentionally happening because people did not regard Jesus as who he really was, the very Son of God. So that he was the cornerstone upon which the church was built, Ephesians 2:20. Church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. But the Jews were going to stumble because they rejected the deity of Jesus and thus his authority. And the chapter closes by picturing a very gloomy and dim setting, but that's going to change. So I'm not going to review anything specific in the chapter. We kind of hit some of the highlights as we're going through this. Let's look at chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a very, very well-known chapter because of the names and the descriptions that are used to identify Christ. And the name Christ is a title. I mean, it became part of Jesus' name, Jesus the Christ. And more often than not, in the New Testament, the Greek text, the original text, often refers to him as the Christ. Not just Christ, but as the Christ, indicating there was none other. So he is the Lord Jesus Christ, or he is the Christ. Not all translations reflect that, but that's usually the case. Now, the reason why we bring this out is the role of Jesus, as it's going to be introduced here, is almost equivalent to the role of the Heavenly Father, the way it's presented. And when we get into the New Testament, we're going to see that's exactly the case. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Doesn't say was like God, was kind of like God, but he was God. And there wasn't anything that was made in the creation that the Word wasn't involved in. And that's John 1, the opening verses. In the book of Hebrews, it says he was the express image of the Father. And the word that's translated as express image is the Greek term character. He's the character of God. He is God in the flesh. How much more God could fit into the body of Jesus than was in the body of Jesus? None. You got all of God, as much God as could fit into humanity. That's what Jesus was. He was all God, he was all man. You could not get any more God into Jesus than what Jesus was. He's the 100% God-man. And so the language that we're going to see in this chapter is going to be very, very incredible. All right? Let me pause and note something. There's no way we can do justice to most of the texts that we're reading as we're reviewing, because we go through very quickly. But Isaiah especially so. I taught this over 37 hours at Buford last fall. And so we're not going to squeeze all that I did in 37 hours into a couple of sessions this week and next week. So just a reminder, if I think about it, I'll post links to that study that's online. All right, so chapter 9, first section, verses 1 through 7, speaks about a better day that's coming. But as we notice in the concluding section of the chapter, it's going to be preceded by a time of judgment. So there's a better day coming, But before the better day comes, people are going to be taken to account for what they have failed to do to live up to God's will. A light said to shine in the light, that light and the land, and that light's ultimately going to be fulfilled in the Christ. So John came to bear testimony of the light, saying he was not the light, but he bore testimony of that. John chapter 1. So notice all the names that are used to describe Christ in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So if you look through the Gospels, I'm not going to refer to all of them, you're going to see portions of this passage cited repeatedly in fulfillment, in the context of the Gospels, in fulfillment of who Jesus was and what Jesus did. So if you go to Matthew chapter 1 in the opening verses, the genealogy of Jesus that's addressed, you go to Luke chapter 1 where the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary saying he's going to fulfill the promise made to David, and this Holy Spirit's going to come upon him, and he's going to be begotten by the Spirit, and he's going to reign upon the throne of his father David forever. All of those passages and many more refer back to this messianic passage. So there's an idea that's presented, not just in Isaiah, there's an idea that the Messiah is coming, and he's going to be not only a special person, but a ruler beyond any other ruler. And as you read all of those things collectively, especially in fulfillment of the New Testament, you're going to see that he's God, that he was the very Son of God. And that's a very important thing to understand. And so the role of Jesus is significant. I'll pause and say one other thing. We often refer to Isaiah as the messianic prophet. And I understand what people say when they mean that, what they mean when they say that. The most frequently cited text from the Old Testament and the New Testament is the book of Psalms. And after that, the most frequently cited passages from the Old Testament is the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah is cited all over the place in the New Testament. But Isaiah is by no means the only messianic prophet. If you read the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, if you read what Peter told to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said all the prophets have spoken of him. And Jesus said the same thing when he said the Psalms, the writings, and the prophets all testify of me. Twice he said that in Luke chapter 24. So Isaiah says more about Jesus than many of the other prophets, because Isaiah wrote so much, and we have 66 chapters, but he's not the only messianic prophet. There's a sense in which they all were messianic prophets. And I'm not saying that not to diminish Isaiah, but simply to keep in perspective, Isaiah was saying what many other prophets already said. All right, so the latter part talks about judgment that's going to come and the nations that are going to be defeated. We're going to get later into about the early 20s, and for the next 10 chapters after that, a series of punishments that's going to be meted out against every other nation. But there's a specific emphasis upon the nation of Judah that they're going to be restored. Very few of the other nations are said to come back to where they used to be. And so starting in verse 8 and following, there's judgment that's going to be pronounced upon all the other nations. All right, chapter 10, first few verses of the chapter, verses 1 through 4, talk about the unrighteous judgment that some were declaring in Judah. Now, I want you to notice that there's a refrain that shows up multiple times. We noticed it twice, once in our Bible class and again during the period of our worship, that God got after Israel for two key things. One, not worshiping right, and two, not respecting others like they should. Now, both of those are violations of the principal commandments, love God and love neighbor. If you don't love God, then you're not going to worship God the way he wants you to worship. So they failed to love God appropriately by worshiping God the way God wanted to worship them to worship. They weren't worshiping God acceptably. But the second violation, generally, was failing to love your neighbor. Well, how did they do that? They were oppressing everybody they possibly could. They were getting after people. They were getting people's pocketbooks. They were taking advantage of them. They were charging incredibly high interest rates. They would practically enslave each other economically in order for somebody else to get gain. Amos is all about that. That's the northern kingdom. But they were doing the same thing. They weren't taking care of the fatherless. They weren't taking care of the widows. They weren't taking care of anybody who's disenfranchised or oppressed. And so you might say, well, you can't take care of everybody, but they weren't taking care of anybody practically. And that's where the problem was, all right? So when we read the beginning of this chapter, this is at least the third or fourth time in the opening chapters where God calls them on the carpet for failing to take care of the needy, the poor, the widows, the fatherless, and the overlooked. What do you mean the overlooked? It's not overlooking them because they're so small that they can't be seen. It's overlooking them because they don't suit your interests. All right? So God asks people to be responsible for everybody else that's around them. Well, how many other people should you be responsible for? Anybody you possibly can. Anybody that you meet. Anybody that you encounter in the course of daily life. Be responsible for them. Everybody's your neighbor. Last message about this before we go on. Remember the lawyer who came challenging Jesus. He said, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you know what the law says. What's it say? And he cited, love God, love neighbor. And Jesus said, that's right, do this and you live. And the man sought to justify himself, not based upon the responsibility to love God, but based upon the responsibility to love neighbor. He said, who's my neighbor? Really? A doctor of the law, not a lawyer in the sense that we think about it, but a religious lawyer, one who knew the law inside and outside. You had to explain to him who his neighbor was. You've got to be kidding. Why did he say that? Because he had an idea who his neighbor was. His neighbor was everybody who looked like him, thought like him, lived right next door to him, and didn't have to do anything to anybody else, which caused Jesus to launch in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the religious leader first, the priest, didn't do good to the guy that was beaten and lying by the side. Wait a minute, that was his potential hero. And then the next guy that came along, he didn't do it either. He didn't help him. The Levite came along. And so the way those stories were told, the illustrations were told, whoever the third person was going to be that showed up on the scene, he was going to be the hero. And so he didn't even have to say Samaritan. Whoever it was going to be the hero. But then he identified him as a Samaritan. Well, how did most Jews who considered themselves faithful consider the Samaritans? They were dogs. They were worthless. They were half-breeds. They weren't like us. They were to be disdained. And so when the text says, with reference to Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at the well, the text opens up by saying Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why does he must needs do so? Because he was the Son of God. He wasn't going to let prejudice get in his way. Most people would go across the river, go up on the other side, in the region of Edom and Moabite, go up and then cross back over when they got into Galilee. Why? Because they weren't going to be caught dead going through the land of Samaria. Why? Didn't like those folks. They're not like us. Jesus, on one occasion, was said, maybe he has a demon, maybe he's a Samaritan. What's the point? That was a curse word. And so Jesus demonstrated concern for all these people. So this is a very powerful thing that's brought out in this context. It's not just that you're not obeying me. You're not obeying me by not helping others. If the Lord was here, we would serve him. But he's not. If the Lord was here, we could wash his feet. But he's not. So what did Jesus teach in John 13? You need to watch each other, wash each other's feet. Not just the apostles washing the other apostles' feet, but demonstrating humility and helping others. Jesus, the Son of God, girded himself with a towel and washed their feet. Why? He wanted to demonstrate service. Service to them was serving God. That's what Jesus saw. Service to others is serving God. And so this is a huge, huge dimension of what we see taught repeatedly in the text. The children of Israel were called on the carpet for failing to love God like they should and failing to love each other like they should. And each other, in the greater context of the Old Testament, meant everybody. Everybody. Well, they don't like me. Everybody. Jesus said, it's easy to love your friends. It's easy to love people who do good to you. But I say, love your enemy. You know, treat those who spitefully treat you, treat them with love. All right, so this is a huge thing that's brought out in this context. Notice you're going to see a lot of expressions in this chapter and others that refer to Jesus' coming. And I list some of them. I'm not going to go through them very quickly. The Lord's coming is not just the coming at the end of time, not just coming at the judgment. And so some of the comings are his first coming. His coming at the birth of Jesus, his coming on the day of Pentecost, his coming in destruction at any point in time. So there's multiple times in which judgment is brought out in 1st and 2nd Testament, the Old and New Testament, that God says judgment is going to come. All right, next section of the chapter tells about Assyria that's going to be used to judge the northern kingdom of Israel. She's going to make threats against the southern kingdom, but that's not going to happen. And then the third section of the chapter talks about the remnant again. This is at least the third, if not the fourth time, that a remnant, or sometimes the tenth, is going to be preserved. What's the point? If enough of you are going to be faithful, God's will can still be accomplished. It's not by many, it's not by strength, it's by being faithful to God. So God's going to accomplish His will, even though the nation is going to be great in number at some points, it's not the strength of their numbers that makes the will of God happen. Alright, last section of the chapter declares judgment that's going to come against Assyria. So notice again in chapter 10, starting in verse 20, there's a remnant that have escaped. Alright? There's a remnant that's going to return. That's chapter 20, that's chapter 21. God's going to save some of them. Let's see, I thought there was another reference to it. I may have skipped one. Alright.
11.
Yeah, look at, excuse me?
11.
Okay, and that's the chapter we're about to get into. Notice, then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. The point is that they're not going to be great in number, but God's will is still going to be accomplished. All right, now let's get into chapter 11. Now, we mentioned this before, that all the root, branch, stump, residual life that's still in something that's cut down and looks like it's dead, it's going to come up again. Chapter 11 deals extensively with Jesus and the kingdom that he's going to establish. The reference to the rod out of the stem of Jesse and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Look at all the references. Rod, stem, branch, grow out of his roots. That's all referring to Christ. And so that's genealogical connection to David. But it's more than just genealogical connection to David. It's messianic fulfillment that God's will is going to be accomplished. And so that's part of the remnant system that's brought out here. Revelation chapter 5 refers to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. That is, he's the foundation of what Jesus is going to be and accomplish. David was the youngest son of Jesse and was therefore of the root of Jesse. He sprang from his loins. He was his seed. Christ, being a descendant of David, was also the descendant of Jesse. And so the way Matthew starts is powerful. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Two of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. Jesus is connected to both of them. Connected to the promise made to Abraham that through him all the nations are going to be blessed. That's an Abrahamic thing. And connected to David in that he's going to sit on David's throne. Well, who could be greater than that? Nobody. And so the rest of the genealogy proves Jesus' legitimate right to be the one who's going to sit upon the throne. And David was one part of that. This chapter focuses on the David connections, not the Abraham connection. All right, so the character and the nature of Christ is discussed in some detail. Notice this language. This is interesting. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes to the young man Timothy, and he says that from a child, you've been taught the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the Holy Scriptures, he's talking about in that context of the Old Testament. What did the Old Testament not teach about Jesus? Well, there's almost nothing it didn't teach about Jesus. Talked about where he was going to be born. Talked about why he was going to be born. Talked about what he was going to say. Talked about prophecies that he was going to fulfill. Talked about his purpose, his goals, objectives. It talks about almost everything. There's only a very few details that are mentioned in the New Testament that are not at least hinted at in the Old Testament. And the most specific thing is the means by which salvation was going to come, but even that's anticipated in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, we're going to get there, in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, it talks about the suffering servant. There are four suffering servant songs in the book of Isaiah. That is, songs that are written about the coming of a suffering servant. Now, God often refers to Israel as servant, but God often refers to Jesus as capital M, capital S, my servant, which didn't refer to Israel. This is what my servant is going to do. This is what my servant's going to be like. And the last of those four is at the end of Isaiah 52 and all of Isaiah 53, and it's all about Jesus. And what's it all about concerning Jesus? Death. Death, 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 and humiliation and suffering. Well, why is that such a big message? Most earthly kings change that. Every earthly king that becomes a king while he's alive. Jesus doesn't become a king until after he's dead, buried, and resurrected. How's that work? Because he lives again. No king becomes a king after he's dead because he doesn't come back to life. Oh, you can call somebody a king after he's dead, but he's not really a king. All right? I don't want to get into the significance of all of this, but we refer to, you know, the king of rock and roll as Elvis Presley. We refer to Michael Jackson as the king of pop. Okay, that's fine. Those were great musicians. Got that. But they're not kings anymore. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to say this is Jesus became a king after he died. Why? Because he came back to life. So there's something significant about the death of this suffering servant that is key to what we do in order to become Christians. And when we become Christians, we die imitating, mimicking what Jesus did. And it's not just something that we might do, it's something we have to do. You can't be Jesus without dying to self any more than Jesus could be the Messiah without dying in fulfillment of Scripture. And so that's a key connection that's suggested, not just suggested, but repeatedly taught in the Old Testament, that it required the death of the perfect Son of God for salvation to take place from the standpoint of Pentecost, for it, when the kingdom on earth came into existence, the church. And that's what's part of baptism. People make reference to baptism in a way that skirts the significance of death and denial. It's not just something you do. It's something you do, and in the context of doing, you're dying to something. You're dying to self. You're dying to a love and a commitment to sin. And that's very important. This Wednesday night, by the way, I will be speaking at the church at North... Is it North Jasper? It's the North Jasper Church.
Only church.
It's the only one that's there. But I know it's known as the North Jasper Church. And so they're doing the Pan of Salvation in their Wednesday night series. And so there was like one or two appointments left open, and one I couldn't keep because the next week I have to be at Macklin Road and the week after that at Buford. And so I said, well, I guess I'll take that Wednesday night. He goes, good, here's your topic. And the topic is baptism. I'm thinking, well, I've never talked about that before. And so I'm just being funny. But the link of David, Doug sent this out to everybody, and we'll mention it again later. That's going to be streamed live. But I'm going to start with the significance of death in the Scriptures. Edgar Allan Poe, I may not start with this, but Edgar Allan Poe died way too young. He had lots of problems with alcohol and so forth. But he was a very, very well-known poet, even during the time of his life, and even more so after his death. But he had a weird knack for writing poetry about beautiful women, all of whom died. You think, well, that's weird.
Quote the raven, nevermore.
Yes. And there was many, many years ago in a kingdom by the sea that a maiden there lived whom you may know by the name of Annabel Lee, who lived for no other reason but to love and be loved by me. And what happens at the end? Annabel Lee's dead. That's weird. But there's something in that that reflects the gist of what's brought out in the New Testament about the nature of the suffering servant, the my servant. Jesus died so that everybody could live. And in the very process of becoming Christians, we have to die so we could live in Jesus. And so that's one incredible message. That's all over this chapter. And it's not just this chapter. Like I said, there are four suffering servant songs, and that's going to be brought out in many others. So, notice the nature and spirit of Christ is discussed in some detail. The spirit of the Lord is going to come upon him. He has wisdom and understanding. He has counsel and might, knowledge and fear, righteous judgment, authority and faithfulness. That's describing Jesus' character. This is not when he's going to be born, where he's going to be born. This is about what he's going to be like. That relates to the accomplishment of his objectives. And so Isaiah is very, very powerful in focusing on the work that Jesus was going to do. All right, notice also the time's going to be coming when the kingdom is going to be established, the church, and it's going to be an ensign. That is, it's going to be a signal for the people to follow him. The Gentiles came looking to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And Jesus often did things to reach out to people who weren't Jews, right? I think I may have mentioned this, but I don't know if I did before. We're not sure that Job was a Jew. I only bring that up to emphasize that there's a lot of things that he did that sounds reminiscent of what happened during the days of the patriarchs. But there were many people during the days of the patriarchs who had a fear of God that weren't necessarily in the Abrahamic lineage. So whether or not he was, we don't know. But I bring that up to notice that Jesus in Luke chapter 4 gave two very powerful illustrations about God's love for all humanity. Do you know Elijah? Yeah, we know Elijah's a great prophet. Do you know whom he helped? Yes, he helped the widow of Zarephath, not a Jew. Do you know Elisha? Yes, he was his successor, the successor of Elijah. Do you know that of all the lepers that lived during that time, the one that's recorded in Scripture is him healing a leper by the name of Naaman. And who was he? Captain of a Syrian general. Captain of his army. Well, what's your point? God loves everybody, and the Jews were ready to kill him when he said that. You mean to tell me that God's doing things to redeem non-Jews physically, and that you're saying that he's doing the same thing spiritually? That's exactly right. Jesus would say, other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. He's not saying that they're saved outside of the umbrella of God's kingdom, but he's saying they're not part of you, they're not Jews, but they're still going to be saved by the gospel. The faith that we have is in Christ, not in our heritage. And so Jesus is going to demonstrate that. All right, that's all going to be accomplished because of Jesus' blood. That's in Ephesians 2, breaking down the middle wall partition. Notice another reference to remnant. George pointed out a moment ago in verse 11. Second time from nations that were going to be scattered abroad. They're scattered everywhere, but God's still going to gather together the redeemed in his kingdom, in the spiritual kingdom. All right, chapter 12. Let's just note that very quickly. It's only six verses. Short chapter gives thanksgivings unto the Lord for his mercies that are described in the previous chapter. All right. Note that the water is to be drawn from the wells of salvation. It is this living water, Jesus addressed that in John 4, that Christ spoke of to the Samaritan woman at the well. It is this water which will enable us to live an everlasting life. And it's focusing on spiritual water as opposed to physical water. Chapter 13, proclamation against Babylon. So we're about to get into a series of passages, and many more are going to be coming later, when God's going to speak about judgment that's going to come upon all the nations. Let me just get you to back up and look at one of the first things that we mentioned in our lesson this morning, a survey of the book of Isaiah, that God's a sovereign God over all nations. In chapter 1, verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. And so, though he's addressing specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, God let it be known, I'm everybody's God. In some passages, God would introduce what he's about to say to Israel. I want to remind you, I'm the God of the nations, all the nations. And Israel, if they were thinking, would realize, we're one of the nations. That means I'm your God too. And so God wasn't trying to pick on him. He's just reminding them, I'm not just your God. I'm everybody's God. I'm the God of nations, including you. And so in this context, he's going to start proclaiming judgment against other nations. You might say, well, why would he do that? They didn't receive the law. There's some value to having received the law for the Jews in Romans chapter 3. So why is he saying this about all these other nations? Because God expected them to follow in his ways as well. And God expected Israel to live up to his character so that the rest of the world could see who God was and what God was like. Very quickly, God told Moses, I'm going to do these things so you know who I am, Moses. So Aaron would know who I am. So the elders of Israel would know who I am. So the people of Israel would know who I am. So Pharaoh will know who I am. So Egypt will know who I am. And then before you get to the end of the Exodus, he says, so the whole world will know who I am. God wanted to be recognized among the nations of the world. And when Israel failed to live up to that, God says, I'm going to speak up in my own defense for my own name's sake, repeatedly mentioned in the book of Ezekiel chapter 20. So in this context, he's bringing burdens, which is used to indicate an oracle or prophecy against nations. And he's going to prophesy against Babylon. Now this is interesting. Babylon isn't the nation yet that's going to defeat the southern kingdom, but they will be. That's going to show up later when the ambassadors come from Babylon to comfort to give thanks for Nebuchadnezzar's healing from his disease. So the first few verses predict the fall of Babylon. So before their fall is going to happen, they're going to have to rise. And they're going to have to be the dominant nation where Assyria was at this time. Remember, that's Babylon that's going to take them into captivity. That section of the chapter talks about their destruction by the Medes and the Persians. We read about that concerning prophet Daniel. All right, destroyed by the Medes. Second chapter, we note that explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's image. You're this great image. You're the head of it, the gold. And after that's going to come an inferior nation, and then a third, and then a fourth. And during the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed and left to others. Daniel 2:44. And so he's going to pronounce judgment against all of them. Why? Because God is a sovereign God. All right, we have about 7 or 8 chapters, I think. No, actually a little bit more than that to finish where our review is. I'll do those later tonight or tomorrow and post those online and let that be known in our Facebook group. And if I think of it, sending messages out to everybody by means of email to keep them up to where we are. Isaiah is one incredible study, and it's worthy of much more time and attention than we are giving to it, obviously. Everything that we're studying is worthy of that much more time and attention. So I hope this whets our appetite for wanting to learn more. All right, let's have a closing prayer, and then if there's any other announcements we need to make, we'll do that after we dismiss with prayer, and then I close off our live stream here. All right, let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for every blessing of life. We're thankful for the privilege of opening your word and reading from it. And not only reading from it, but giving consideration to what it teaches, how it applies to our lives today, and what it means to become your people, not just in thought, but in thought, in speech, and in action. We're so thankful for your love. We're thankful for your Son. Help us to be more like him in everything we think, say, and do. In Christ's name, amen.